18:19. Let's go there.
Which one, 18 or 19?
Both. How about we do 18, 19 of 18? All right, a brother offended. The word is transgressed, used 23 times throughout our Old Testament. Transgressed is usually what it means. Offended's okay. What's the idea here? A brother transgressed. What have you done or said person done to that other person? You've wronged them in some way. You've sinned against them, right? You have hurt them. And what happens as a result of someone being hurt at a deep level? What's the imagery there? Harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like bars of a citadel. What does that person do when they're wounded? What do they erect in their life between you and them? Walls, right? Bars. They, as defense mechanisms to avoid more future pain, that's what happens, right? Humans are very, very tender people, and we sometimes run underneath the assumption that because people are hard or gruff or put on this hard external appearance that they maybe aren't that way. But the reality is most people that are that way are that way for a reason, because they've been hurt. So they are putting up defense mechanisms, walls or what have you, to avoid future pain. It's a great reminder in our interpersonal reactions with people. We've got to be very careful with how we respond to folks. Boy, I am so often guilty of this with my tone of voice, my body language, as I get animated when I speak, and I can raise my voice, and passion can sound like anger. I can speak to people very black and white, because that's kind of the world that I live in. There's very little gray. And as a result, if I'm not careful, I can wound people with my words without any intention to do so. So as you guys think about life and interacting with other people, remember that. All the ways that we carry ourselves are important. I was a comm major in college, and they said 90% of communication is nonverbal, right? So regardless of what you say, how you say it is 90% of it, right? What do you look like? What are your hands saying? What does your tone say? What does your posture say? Are your hands crossed and folded over with a furrowed brow? Or are you inviting people in to talk? So as you guys think through that, remember that. And those bars, those walls that get erected in people's lives are very, very hard to dismantle. If you have offended somebody, they go up a lot quicker than they come down. So as you guys are doing life with roommates, with friends, with spouses, with whomever, those are things that you don't want to learn the hard way and have to deconstruct stupid words or something said in anger or whatever it may be. All right. So humans are very, very tender, a tender species, if you will. And sometimes you see folks that aren't, and it's usually because they've been wounded. So don't be a contributor to that, all right? Thoughts on that before we move back into Samuel. All right. First Sam, shall we? Let me pray for us, and we will continue to study. Well, God, thanks for your goodness and for yet another morning where we can wake up and study. Thanks for, Lord, our health for most of us that have it and some that are recovering it. Just pray for all of us, Lord, as we continue to push through semesters with school and work and life and Lord, all the responsibilities that we're trying to attend to and be faithful with what you have given us, Lord. Would you give us energy and strength? God, as I continue to hear stories swirling of just difficulties in life of people experiencing tough stuff right now. And I hear the highs and the lows, and I know all of us in this room are experiencing different degrees of both. Father, would you give us perspective in the midst of it? Help us, God, to cling to you in the process and to be cognizant of your presence in our life, Lord. Would you continue to be God in all of this, Lord, and would we treat you as such? Lord, would we lean on you in the valley or on the mountaintop, wherever we may find ourselves, Lord, pray that you would get your due honor and glory. God, for this morning, as we look at your word, would you teach us through it? Would you teach us from these men and women that walked with you, some better than others, and teach us what it means to know you and to love you and to walk with you for a lifetime, God. So thanks for this time. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, 2 weeks ago, we started 1 Samuel. I know it's been forever since you guys, since we ventured through here. But we were through kind of the period of the judges. We skipped over the book of Ruth, as you guys remember, that Dave Hawes is going to cover here when I'm gone in Israel in 2 weeks. But 1 Samuel is this idea of preparation for a king. So we're moving towards, obviously, as you guys know, Saul, who's going to be the first king in Israel. We're seeing now the life of this young boy, Samuel, who's come on the scene. We've seen her story through her mother, Hannah, who was an amazing woman. In chapter 1, this barren woman that God has finally blessed with kids. First him, and then she gets a whole quiver of others in that process. And he is linked up at Hannah's promise to God with a guy by the name of Eli. Okay, who's Eli? Do you guys remember? Exactly. He's the high priest of the day, and he's got two sons. And what do we learn about those? What's the plural of doofus? Doofi? Doofusussuses? They are doofusussuses. So there you go. Write that down. If you say it, you got to pay me 50 cents. I just made up that word. He's got two sons that are knotheads, to say the least, okay? Sleeping with women in front of the temple, as we see in chapter 2, verse 22. Women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They were kicking at the sacrifices that God had offered them. How far, by the way, did we get through 2? Do you guys remember?
We got
all the way through? Okay, that's what I thought. So we're picking up in 3 this morning. Okay. But we're seeing this young man that is being mentored, really, by Eli. And he's going to grow up to be a judge of Israel, by the way. He's going to be the last judge of Israel. We see that title kind of used with Eli. But the last judge prior to the coming of this united monarchy underneath Saul, this first kingship, will be Samuel. And he's going to judge the people. And we'll see that kind of towards the latter end of his career that he's spoken of that way. Okay, so that's kind of our story thus far. Chapter 3, verse 1, we'll pick up there. And we're going to see now God begin to speak to this kid formally. Okay, he's been ministering in the temple, or the tabernacle rather. We'll actually see it called the temple. But yet he's not had, there's a level of interaction with God that he's yet to have. So chapter 3, verse 1, let's pick up there.
Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days.
What does that mean, and why would that be the case, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days? What time period are we in?
Judges,
right? So we got intertribal warfare, we've got, boy, the dimmer switch of spirituality is on like a 0.5. Boy, it is ugly. So Samuel's ministering this day and age when it is rough. And God's not speaking, right? And that's what happens. Hey, you wanna go worship Dagon and Molech and Chemosh and all your other filthy gods, then have at it. I will, hands off the steering wheel, allow you to. And that's kind of the deal. But God is now going to begin to move through Samuel. And he's going to begin to lead the nation to repentance through this guy. Okay, keep rolling in 2. All right, so God verbally speaks to Samuel, right? So this has not happened in a while. We see that visions are infrequent, but he doesn't receive a vision. God is going to speak to him, okay? And he'll speak to him in dreams and other things as well, but he hears a audible voice, and he says, "Here I am." And he runs to Eli and says, "Hey, Eli, here I am." And Eli says, "Dude, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." And Samuel says, "Okay." Verse 6, the Lord calls again and says, "Samuel." Samuel arose, went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "No, I did not call you, my son. Go lay down. Dude, go back to bed. You've had too much Coke or whatever. I don't know. You're spazzed out." He says, "No, I went back to bed," and Samuel did not know the Lord yet. In verse 7, meaning that he had not revealed, it says at the end of that text in verse 7, had not been revealed to him. So there's a level of intimacy that hasn't happened yet. Verse 8, now a third time, God calls to Samuel. He runs back to Eli, and Eli in verse 8 does this. Look at the end of verse 8. Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. This is a young kid, right? When we left Eli or Samuel last time, we're talking like 5, 6, 7, 8. You know, I don't know how old he is at this point, but he's young, and Eli is finally realizing, holy cow, God's speaking to this boy. So he tells him, hey, verse 9, "Go lie down. It shall be if God calls you that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Eli's got enough discernment to realize that this is what God's doing. So Eli tells him this. And in verse 10, somebody pick up there.
"Now the Lord came and stood and called as the other time, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'"
All right, now God's going to speak. Verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Meaning, I'm about to light Israel up. This is about to be something that's so overwhelming that everybody will hear of it and everybody will know about it. Verse 12, "In that day, I will carry out against Eli in all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." Verse 13, "For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because of his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them." So what's going on here? What is God speaking to?
Eli's sons.
Yeah, so we got Hophni and Phinehas that are high-handed, open rebellion to God. And what's God's beef with Eli in this? Yeah, like, hey, you did not rebuke them. So we've got two loose cannons for kids that aren't being restrained underneath, the discipline of their father. Why would that be? Why is that the case? How's Eli doing with Samuel? He seems to be all right, right? He's trying to instill godliness in this kid. He's discerning when God speaks and what's going on. So he doesn't seem like an oaf. Like, why would his sons be undisciplined, or why would he not speak into their lives?
Doesn't it say earlier that he was trying to, like, tell them to stop, but they weren't listening?
Yeah, exactly. So what does that tell you about his sons? They're rebellious to the point where they will not listen, right? These are grown men who have shut off the voice of their father. For whatever reason, they won't listen. So they are hardened to a point where they won't even listen. You guys remember looking through the characteristics of an elder, the qualifications for an elder in Titus and Timothy, one of the qualifications is that a man has to have, I forget what word it is, but basically he has to steward his household well. And if he can't steward his own home well, then that man should not be given authority to steward a house, right? A house of God. So this guy, though he seems to be a godly man, his home life is out of control, right? And he's trying to bring up Samuel in the way that we can. And God looks at him and says, hey, it's not just your boy's fault. I hold you responsible as well. So as a result, God says, I'm about to do something, okay? Where do we end up? 13? 14. "Therefore, I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned by sacrifice or offering forever." Meaning, you can't fix this with a burnt offering. This is that bad. I'm going to bring a curse. Okay, so Samuel goes back to bed in verse 15, lays down, was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, right? That's not good news, and that's not what you want to tell your mentor, the high priest at the time. Oh, yeah, here's what God said. He's going to kill your two kids. So, lo and behold, verse 17. Jacob, pick up there. Jacob Brown.
What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you.
So this is going to take some courage, and you're going to see, you know, as a young man having to tell this to Eli, this is going to begin to be the beginning of his career, really, of having to say hard things to the people, right? He's going to lead folks back to repentance as a judge, and this is where it's going to come from. Keep going.
So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and he said, "It is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him."
All right, so what's Eli's response when he hears this news? Man, he swallows hard and says, okay, all right, that's God's business. So to his credit, he takes it well. Now, 19 and 20, just a side note on what's happening with this young man. Read that.
"Thus Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fail. And Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh. Because of Yahweh, he revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh."
All right, so what are you seeing happening with young Samuel? Yeah, confirmed as a prophet. How do the people see him? What does that mean, Dan to Beersheba?
New York to LA.
Exactly, okay. Coast to coast, up north-south, as opposed to east-west maybe in our context. But yeah, everybody knows who this guy is, and he is very well-respected, okay. You see a city mentioned in verse 21. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh. What's in Shiloh? The temple or the tabernacle at this point with the ark. Okay, Remember that. We're about to see that story pick up. In 4 and following, that's about the change. Okay. So currently at Shiloh, we're housing the tabernacle and the ark is within it. Okay. Samuel's growing before the Lord. This promise has come from God that, hey, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are going to die as a result of this curse that they brought upon themselves. And you're going to know that I'm bringing the heat when your two kids die. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 1. Pick up there. All right, so they go to battle. Who wins day one? Philistines. The TV already doesn't like me again. It's amazing. Turn on. So we see this beginning battle, right? Aphek, this is kind of to the east. They're in the Philistines' territory right now, but they lose this battle. 4,000 men die. Okay, verse 3, keep going. So interpret that for me. What are you gathering in that? What is Israel gets spanked in battle, and then what are they asking for? Yeah, let's go get the lucky rabbit's foot, right? Do you see how they treat the ark, by the way, at this point? Dude, there's come on. Maybe. Goodness, unbelievable. You work it for me. There we go. No, don't want the display preferences. Go away. Sorry, I can just get to deal with all my technical glitches. All right, here we go. All right, so here is Shiloh. Okay, this is where the house of the Lord is currently. Okay, just to reference, by the way, here's Jerusalem. Okay, so just north of Jerusalem is Shiloh. Currently under, today, we can't go in there. That's Palestinian-controlled territory. Okay. Here is Aphek, which is where the battle's about to occur. They go to battle here, Israel and the Philistines. They lose, okay? 4,000 men die, and then they say, hey, let's go get our lucky rabbit's foot from Shiloh. Let's bring the ark over here, and let's bring it back for battle and see now maybe if God wants to win today, okay? Verse 4, the people sent to Shiloh. From there, they carried the ark of the Lord of the Covenant and its host, which sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant, right? So they are undefeatable, right? They bring in the ark, and surely God's going to win the day. At least that is their idea. Happened verse 5, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth resounded. So they think, man, the battle's won. Our lucky rabbit's foot, God, is here. And this leader of the Philistines basically makes like a Braveheart speech in verse 7 and following. He sees this ark coming in, and he kind of thinks they're doomed as well, but he's going to step up and kind of try to lead his people. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come to the camp. Woe to us. Nothing like this has happened before. We're all going to die. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues of the wilderness. So they know about the reputation of God and the ark and what he has done. And then in verse 9, pick up there. This is the speech from their Mel Gibson. Yeah, I like that. Be strong. Man up, basically, is what he says. And they do. Verse 10, keep rolling.
So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers.
Ooh, so we lost 4,000, right, in verse 2, and now we've lost 30,000 more Israeli foot soldiers, okay? So they die. In verse 11, here's the worst part. That's a bad day when you lose two JV priests, right? We're not too sorry to see these guys go because they're, you know, not the best, but they die nonetheless. And the Ark of God is taken. This has never, ever happened. The Ark of God has always been in control of the Israelites from the time it was constructed in Exodus all throughout the wilderness wanderings, bringing it into the land, crossing the Jordan River underneath Joshua. This is the first time Israel has not had control of it. This is a pretty significant external sign of, hey, it is bad when God says, I would rather the pagan people have me than my folks that are so busy worshiping the gods of the pagans. It is awful. So they are now going to take the ark at Aphek, where this battle occurs, and it's going to make a world tour, okay? And God is now going to speak now his commands or reveal to him what he has done through this battle to Eli and what happened to Hophni and Phinehas, and then he's going to speak to what's going to happen now with the ark. So it's a pretty fascinating story, okay? Verse 12, let's pick up there.
But a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now, when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for he was trembled, his heart trembled for the heart of God, or for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, the city cried out. When Eli
now notice, by the way, what is Eli concerned with?
The ark.
The ark, mm-hmm. Not his two sons. So tell something about him. Yeah, keep going.
When Eli heard the noise of the cry out, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and said and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old. Eyes were so dim that he could not see.
All right, so Eli's about to get the news. He's 98 years old. He can't see anymore. The guy says in 16, "I am the one who came from the battle. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go?" He said in 17, "The one who brought the news said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people. Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the ark of God has been taken.'" I mean, that is, there's no worse news that you can get as a father and as the guy that's supposed to be spiritually leading the country at this place. The ark is gone. Your two sons died just like Samuel said they would. This prophecy has now come true. And in verse 18, specifically again, it came about when he mentioned the ark that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate. His neck was broken and he died. So it's the grief of knowing that, again, the spiritual temperature of the nation is in the toilet. God has rejected them in a sense by saying, listen, it is so bad. I'm handing you over to your own desires. It's bad. So, there you go. He judged Israel 40 years and he dies. Okay. His son, Phinehas, is pregnant, or his wife is rather, with a boy. They give birth in verse 20 and 21 to this boy. And in 21, it's so bad. This is what they name the kid. That's what that word means. The glory has departed from Israel. How'd you like to have that name? It's like being, you know, your name is God is gone. Like, that's horrible, right? So that's the feeling in the land. Like, you have the birth of a kid and you normally celebrate. They said, no, this is horrible. He was born during that day, okay? The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. The ark of God has been taken in verse 22. It's bad. Now, in chapter 5, you're about to see that God does not need any of us. So, chapter 5 is hilarious. It's downright funny. God is about to fend for himself. So Philistines think they've won the battle, and they're about to go again take the ark on a world tour of Philistia. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1. All right, what do we know about Dagon? What does he look like? Is remember? Yeah, he's a fish god. Like half man, half fish. I was trying to search for pictures this morning, and they were all like this big. So I'm like, that's not going to help. They're all sketches. They don't have any photos of Dagon, by the way, in case you're wondering. Merman. He's a merman. It's exactly what he is, okay? Which is funny. Now, why would the Philistines worship a merman? They're on the coast. And they come from Crete. The island of Crete is where they came from originally. So they're seafaring people. So, I mean, you want ag, you worship an ag god. You want fish, you worship a fish god, right? It makes sense. So they have erected a house. By the way, how do these pagan peoples worship their gods? What do they construct for them? Houses. What does Israel want to construct for their god? A house. They don't want this portable Coleman tent that's, you know, shabby and got holes in it. And their desire, again, is to be like the other nations. So we want a king. and we want a house, and we want our house to be bigger and shinier and brighter and more square footage and more toilets, and right, we want bigger. So that's the draw, that's the allure of where they're going. So they bring the Ark of God into Dagon's house. Now, how do you think God feels about that? We're about to find out how God feels about that. This is hilarious, verse 3. That's what you're supposed to do when you read that, okay? That's hilarious. So Dagon has fallen down in front of God. He's worshiping Yahweh, the Ark of God. They took Dagon and they put him on his place again. They surely thought, oh, there was just like a strong breeze that came through. So it's just a random coincidence. 4, keep going.
So when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying flat on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him.
That's hilarious. So God's got nobody to help him. He's been stolen by the Philistines, and God is making a very clear statement about who's God and who's not, right? So Dagon is face down, worshiping God, palmless, right, and only has his trunk left with him. So the Philistines rightly go, huh, this is first one time, maybe twice, not so much. So this is not a quinky dink, so let's get rid of this God. Verse 5. So not only does God show this kind of audio-visual between Dagon and him, but what does he afflict all the people with? Tumors. Anybody got a different translation for tumors in verse 6? We don't know exactly what it is. Hives, boils, all kinds of things have been suggested, some funnier than others. But he ravishes the people with, like, this fleshly, like, issue, right? It's funny. So the men of Ashdod come. Verse 7, keep going, Cass. Isn't that funny? So Israel brings the Ark of God out to win a battle, and they get spanked, thinking the Ark of God's going to save them. Now there's nobody there to save God, and God can stick up just fine for himself, right? It's a beautiful picture of what God does and does not need. So keep rolling at 8.
So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of God, the God of Israel, be brought around to Gath." So they brought the Ark.
Stop real quick. So it's gone from Aphek to Ashdod, which is on the coast. Then it's going to go to Gath, which is down here. So this is the world tour of all the Philistine cities. Then it goes to Ekron. And in Ekron, they're going to send it down the Sorek Valley, and they're going to send it back to Bet Shemesh. Okay, you guys remember Bet Shemesh? Gezer, Bet Shemesh, Azekah, Lachish, the four gateway cities to Jerusalem. So this is in the Shephelah. Obviously, over here, we're on the coastal plains. So they're basically saying, we don't want this thing anymore. Send it back. And they're going to send it back in a very creative way. Okay, they are... They're brilliant. Verse 10, you see it go to Ekron. It goes out there, and they basically said, hey, don't bring this, like, hemorrhoid-inflicting thing to us. That's been some of the suggestions, by the way, of what God delivered to them. They don't want it either, so they sent the ark away in verse 11. Send the ark away of God, put it, return it to its own place, for it may kill us and our people. For there was deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was heavy there. I mean, so everywhere it goes, it's like the Indiana Jones scene, right? It's like wreaking havoc on everyone around it, okay? And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Like, so they want no part of this ark, okay? Now, verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, rather, watch what happens.
Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? And tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of God to Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you."
All right. So they're like, "Hey, we want to send it back, but how do we do that?" And what's the suggestion here? Where do they send it with? It's like a trespass offering. Now, where in the world did they get that? Do the Philistines worship Yahweh? Or does Dagon require a trespass offering? That is a biblical concept, right? That's the book of Leviticus. So they're going to offer to this foreign god what their people give to their God, right? So, hey, they give these things. Let's do that, right? So they're trying to appease God by saying, man, we blew it and we're losing. Okay, 7 months of, you know, tumors and people dying. We get it. We're done. So they're going to offer something. Now, it's not according to the letter of the law. Verse 4, this is what they do. This is funny.
And they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 gold tumors and 4 or 5 golden rats according to the number of lords of Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and your lords.
So what do they make? 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. Okay, why would that be? I mean, tumors make sense, right? So this is what you've afflicted with. That's got to be odd to going down to a goldsmith and saying, can you make me 5 golden tumors? I'm sorry? It's an odd deal, right? And then why the mice? What would you guess? What does that tell you about how maybe God delivered these tumors? Maybe they got infested with mice or whatever. Maybe similar to the plagues with the frogs and whatever. Maybe that was the vehicle. And they said, send those back as a way to say, look, you win. We relent. Take them away. So for each city that the ark is now visited, they send a mouse and a tumor. So if you've never seen a golden hemorrhoid, apparently this could have been the first ever. So who knows? Okay. Maybe other things were not for sure, but funny nonetheless. Okay. So, make these tumors, verse 5, and the mice that have ravaged the land. You shall give glory to God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease your hand in your gods of the land. So, what is this guy's instruction? Give glory to the God of Israel, right? This is hilarious. Where are the people of God right now? They're like hanging out, defeated. And what is God doing? He's causing the pagan nations to give him glory, right? Is that not hilarious to you? He doesn't speak. His people aren't doing anything on his behalf. They are as wicked right now as the Philistine people are. And God is ultimately getting glorified. Regardless of what means he's going to do, he wins the day. So again, hilarious chapter of what God does and does not need. Verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened? Why then, when he has severely dealt with them, and they did not allow the people to go, meaning, let's make these. Let's send them off now. And in verse 7, here's how they send the ark back.
Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in the chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch if it goes up the road to its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand who has struck us, and it happened to be us by chance.
All right, put that in Living Bible. What are they doing?
Put on the cart and let 2 cows drive away.
Yeah, is that how you transport the ark? No, but that's God's way for Israel. So God's going to say, you know what, whatever, you're doing your best here. I'm going to give you some grace. So stick it behind 2 cows, put it on a cart, send it to Beth Shemesh, okay? And they're going to take 2 now milch cows, hitch them to a cart, shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart. What are milch cows, by the way? You're basically taking 2 mama cows whose calves are at home, right? So they lock them up, and you've got these 2 mama cows that are still providing milk for their calves. What would be the natural reaction of 2 mama cows? To go back to their babies. So they're basically saying, we're going to know this is from God if they do not go back to their babies, i.e. back to Philistia, and head straight to Beth Shemesh. And that's exactly what they do. So they put the cart and everything on it. They leave these 2 cows to do whatever God's going to do. And the cows took the straight way to the direction of Beth Shemesh. In verse 12, they went along the highway, lowing as they went, like fighting almost, if you will, where they want to go as opposed to where God is divinely directing them. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh, in verse 13, were reaping wheat during the harvest, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. Can you imagine that day when you're out in the field and you're winnowing wheat and you look up? You're like, hey, what's that? Oh, those are 2 cows. What's behind them? Oh, it's a cart. What's on it? Oh, my gosh, it's the ark. Like, just randomly coming back in your land after 7 months of being, and you got spanked in battle, and there's like, there's nobody with it. It's just kind of coming to you. What do you do? Like, well, they do exactly what you think they do. They get on the horn and they call the Levites and say, you know, we got an emergency here. We got an ark coming back in town. What do we do with this? So the Levites roll in. They take the box that was with it, the articles of gold. They put them on a large stone, the men of Beth Shemesh, and they offer the cows as sacrifices. They burn the cows. They burn the cart. And they take the offerings of the golden tumors and everything else and give that to the Lord. Okay? So they offer all these. And then in verse 19, watch what apparently some of the men of Beth Shemesh did.
And he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord and struck 50,070 men of the Lord. And the Lord lamented, and the people lamented because the Lord has struck the people with great slaughter.
So what do some of the men of Beth Shemesh do?
Open up.
They open up the ark and decide to look into it. And what does God do? Kills them instantly. Now, do you guys have a different number than 50,070? Anybody? Just 70. Okay. There's no way there are 50,000 people in Beth Shemesh. Okay. These are small. And they're like they're agricultural. So there may be hundreds, maybe 1,000. As we talk about errors in the Bible, as you guys have heard, oh, there's tons of problems in the Bible. This is an example of an error. So as we talk about, hey, you know, this text doesn't match this text. So this is the type of stuff that we're dealing with. Okay, I'm in the middle of studying this for one of our talks in Israel. There was a mistranslation in the Hebrew. The LXX or the Septuagint translation, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, says 70. Okay, so Greek translations, the Septuagint is one of the bedrock foundations that we get all of our translations from. Okay, it's old and well established, but some translations apparently said 50,070, and the Hebrew was confusing, so that's why our Bible records that. More than likely 70 men, okay? As you talk through your kind of your bibliology, none of the inconsistencies in scriptures are in the scriptures in terms of translations are any different really than this. They're misspellings. There's a comma here. Is it supposed to say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? This translation says this. This translation says that. We're not exactly sure. None of it affects our theology. None of it affects our doctrine. There may be some quirkiness with words and things like that, but this is a great example, okay? So this is one of those that you're like, I don't know. But based on evidence, it looks like this is incorrect. It's actually 70, okay? There's no way 50,000 people lived in Beth Shemesh at that time, okay? So God strikes them down instantly. It's a pretty rash judgment. Now, it's odd. God gives the Philistines grace as to how they move the cart, right? Because they're not expected to know the law. These guys know better, okay? And in verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall go up for us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yearim and said, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up for you. So they say, look, it's great that it came back. We offered sacrifices. We took a quick peek in it. 50 people die. We don't want this thing either. So, Kiriath Yearim, why don't you guys come get it? Why they picked this city, I'm not sure. 7 verse 1, read that.
The men of Kiriath Yearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord.
All right, so this like basically becomes Abinadab's coffee table, right? So it's going to live at his house. We're going to find out it's going to be there for 100 years. The next verse says 20. And I'll tell you kind of the timeline. Here is Kiriath Yearim, okay? So we have been there. It's one of the first stops we make in our tour of Israel. This is Jerusalem, and Kiriath Yearim is here. So it comes back through the valley to Beth Shemesh, and then they send it up this kind of ridge route to Kiriath Yearim, and it stays there for 100 years until David says, hey, I'm king now. Where's the ark? Why don't we bring it back into town? Saul, by the way, spends his entire 40-year reign as king, doesn't even concern himself with it. Says, the heck with it. We don't need it. So fascinating. So it ends up here in 1 Samuel 7, verse 1, at Kiriath Yearim. Now, we've got the ark. It's in Kiriath Yearim. Where is the tabernacle? Shiloh. Now, what just happened at Shiloh? Yeah, they got spanked in a what? A battle. Turn to Jeremiah real quick. This is fascinating. Chapter 7. This is Jeremiah speaking of Shiloh, okay? 7 verse 12 through 14. First way, read that for me.
Go now to the place that was in Shiloh where I made my name dwell at first and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel.
All right, so Jeremiah is speaking of Shiloh, and he's speaking of something that's about to happen to it, right? Because of what? The wickedness of Israel. This is what I'm going to do to Shiloh. Okay, keep going to 13.
And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called to you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh.
So we don't see any historical evidence of anything more than we just read in happening in Shiloh. What seems to be spoken of here in terms of what God is doing with Shiloh because of the wickedness of the people of Israel? Seems like it gets destroyed, right? And we see that as historical evidence. We can see that archaeologically. Jeremiah seems to reference it here, but we have no history of a battle with the Philistines and the Israelites in Shiloh. But we know they just went through here. They just were in that area, and they just got judged. So it seems like at this point now, the ark goes to Kiriat Yearim. The next time we see the tabernacle, guess what? It's not in Shiloh. It's in Nob. That's where it ends up, okay? Nob, by the way. The Ayin Nob is right here, okay? Just north of Jerusalem. It's on the other side of the northern ridge in Jerusalem, okay? So right here, just to give you an idea. So they're separated, okay? Kiriat Yearim again is here on this map, on the border of Judah's territory, which is this area, and Benjamin's territory. So you got Kiriat Yearim here, and you got Nob. These are like 8 miles apart from each other. By the way, both of these cities are Gibeonite cities. Do you guys remember who the Gibeonites were? Joshua chapter 10 and 11. Who were the Gibeonites? Exactly. Those are the guys that came to Joshua and said, hey, we come from a really far off land. See our worn out sandals and wineskins. Make a covenant with us so we can be in peace. These guys are now in control of the ark and the tabernacle. Now, that makes sense because what did Joshua ultimately do with them because he couldn't kill them? Yeah, you're going to be slaves. You're going to be hewers of wood. You guys are going to get to serve around the temple. So these guys certainly knew of Israel and the things like it. Why would you not unite these two? They're 7 miles away and they're both under control of Gibeonites. Now, one of the cities is in Judah. One of the cities is in Benjamin. Why would they not just unite the ark and the tabernacle? What just happened to them in battle? They got destroyed. So maybe strategically, why would you not unite the two? No. If you're trying to defend the ark and the tabernacle, why would you not keep them together?
They would be easily taken.
Right. So you put them in two different cities, right? Let's keep them separated so that if one city gets taken, we don't at least lose both, okay? That is certainly a possibility. The other possibility is a little less shiny. What do we see during the judges between tribes, the whole period of the judges? This infighting, this animosity. If one city has the ark, or one territory, one tribe has the ark, and the other tribe has the tabernacle, why are they not playing nicely together? Well, that's called the whole book of Judges, right? There's animosity between tribes. So for whatever reason, they're separated, and no one's going to get it. In fact, it's Solomon who's going to kind of reunite these. David is going to make his own tent for the Lord, which is very odd. David knows the tabernacle's in Shiloh, or sorry, in Nob, but when he goes to worship God, he brings the ark back, and he makes his own tent. So he erects a whole different structure to worship God in, and they put that tent ultimately in the tabernacle, or in the temple that's built. It's very odd. So for whatever reason, these two are now separated, and the story that goes with it is just a little bit weird. So Saul doesn't care a lick about any of it. David seems to treat it like a lucky rabbit's foot, like I'm king, let's go get the ark. And some of it's godly, and some of it's like, then why didn't you get the tabernacle as well? Because that's God's house. But you're not doing that. So it's just an odd story, okay? Sorry, guys, I'm so stopped up. So back to 1 Samuel. Hey, you know what? Let's do this. Can we take like a 5-minute break? Let me go blow my nose, and so I'm not gonna this the whole time for all you guys. It'd be awesome. So, talk amongst yourselves.
Stand up and stretch, that's okay with me.
All right, that was your 5-minute break, so thank you. All right. Where are we? Dagon, Ekron. All right, so back to 1 Sam 7, verse 1. So we got the distinction between the ark and the tabernacle. You guys kind of see where things have ended up. Chapter 7, verse 2, it came about. From that day, the ark remained in Kiriat Yearim. That time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the house of the Lord. So the idea is they give us, for whatever reason, a kind of a 20-year landmark here, but it's going to be an additional 80 years before it ever leaves Kiriat Yearim, because it happens underneath David's reign in 2 Samuel 6 that David's going to bring it back. We'll read that, and it's another very unfortunate story. Okay, now, the good side is, verse 3, 7, 3.
Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord Lord with all your hearts, then put away all the foreign gods and Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines.
All right, so who do you see as the guy that's now leading the country? Yes, Samuel's there. Eli's dead. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. Samuel's the guy that's, again, garnered the respect of the people. Dan to Beersheba, New York to L.A. He is the guy. Okay, so he is leading the people. And you see, and he's leading the people in godliness. And by the way, Samuel's one of those guys, kind of like Nehemiah, kind of like Joseph. Boy, you will not find a bad thing you can say about him. He is a godly man. At the end of his life, he's literally going to ask the people, have I done anything to you that you can accuse me of? Is there any wrong that I need to repent of? And he'll literally ask him individually, and nobody has a word to say against him. So he is a man of character from start to finish. Very, very cool guy, okay? The sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asherah, and they served God alone in verse 4. So holy cow, we're finally getting back to some sense of godliness and worship of the right God. Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah. I will pray for you. Mizpah is going to become kind of Samuel's home base as he judges Israel. They gathered at Mizpah. He prays for them. They said, we have sinned against the Lord in verse 6. Now the Philistines in verse 7 heard that the sons of Israel gathered to Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and the sons of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. This is fascinating. So they're in the midst of this like church service at Mizpah, praying and repenting, and Samuel's leading them in this. And then Philistines hear about it, and what do they say? No way. And what are we going to do? We're going to attack them while they're going to church. I mean, that's kind of dirty. So verse 8, watch what Samuel says. Tell me if this is not a mark of a great spiritual leader.
So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.
How about that? Like, what has he done in these people? What would the temptation be when you're sitting in church repenting and Philistines on your doorstep outside the doors getting ready to come spank you in battle? Hey, let's take a time out real quick. Like, let's stop the worship music and the sermon, and let's go fight. What do the people ask of Samuel? Do not stop interceding on our behalf so that God can go defeat them. What do they realize at this point? Dude, we're helpless, right? God won the day, with an ark and a box that was moving around some cities, defeated all of the Philistine cities while we sat at home and did nothing except worship pagan gods. How about we just return and repent and keep worshiping God? And that's exactly what they do. Verse 9, keep reading.
And Samuel took a suckling ram and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord of Israel, and then the Lord answered him.
All right, so they do right. They take this suckling lamb, this weak little lamb, and they offer it, saying, God, we are weak, you are strong, please show up. In verse 10, the Lord thundered with a great thunder that day against the Philistines, confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out to Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, struck them down as far as Bet-Kar. Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer. Do you ever remember what that is when we talk about our Ebenezer? It's a rock pile. It's a stone. It's a remembrance, a memorial, an altar that we have talked about before. That is the Ebenezer. So Samuel erects one and says, we will remember what God has done, how he helped us this day. The Philistines were subdued in verse 13, did not come anymore within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So this guy completely turns the tide of Israel, leads them back into godly repentance, and we see a very different story now continuing into the latter years of Samuel. Okay, verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, 16 and 17, pick up there. What does that mean? What is he doing?
He traveled the land.
Yeah, he was like a traveling preacher. You just remember the old school, like, 1800 preachers in America that they would literally, you know, get on a horse and go to another city and preach revival, and that's what he's doing. He's teaching the people about God, and he's traveling all around, instructing them in godliness, trying to keep the spiritual temperature of the nation high. Keep going.
But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord.
All right, so this is the last we're going to see of these idea of judges. And you see it mentioned here, Samuel is the last judge of Israel. He built an altar to God. He stays at at Ramah. Mizpah is kind of the place where they repented. Ramah becomes the kind of this home base deal. They built an altar to God, and he is leading them in this journey towards repentance. Okay. In chapter 8 now, though, it's going to change. And we're going to see the same problem with Samuel's sons that we saw with Eli's sons. Okay. Chapter 8, verse 1.
Now it came to pass that when Samuel was old and there was, and that he had made his sons judges over Israel, that the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was
Abijah.
Abijah. And then they were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after Dinah's gain, took brides and perverted justice.
All right, so what do you see? Is there, what are they like? Two kids. They're terrible. I mean, right, they're the same type. For whatever reason, you got this godly man, but does not beget a godly generation. I don't know that there's a difference in the requirements. I think it's just talking about the where it's at. So you look at this and you'd say, Samuel's not, he does not have the character to be an elder in the church, right? According to this, if his two sons are out of control like that, that would disqualify him from being an elder. Now, that's hard because, again, some of that's you and some of that's your kids, but that seems to be the bar. So speak into that a little bit. As a dad, this bothers me a little bit. Why would that be? Why would we have a godly nation and ungodly kids?
I just kind of see it like with Eli and then Samuel, and it happens a couple other times. Like, I mean, even David didn't have the greatest track record as a dad. They're busy. Like, they didn't take the time to be a dad when they're spending all their time traveling.
Yeah. This is the one knock I could potentially have against Samuel. You know, some of it's his kids, and I get that. Hophni and Phinehas were terrible. It may not be Eli's fault. God holds him a little bit responsible. We're going to see this lead to the nation asking for a king. They're done. They look at these two kids and say, oh, God, please no. Like, Samuel, we loved you, but if your kids become judges of the land, God help us. We're going to go right back to worshiping false God. We don't want that. I wonder if Samuel spent so much time trying to lead the nation to repentance that he forgot to lead his home to repentance. He's a workaholic, right? And I think that's probably why that's set up in the New Testament to say, hey, look, that's great and all that you can lead a church. If you can't lead your home and your priorities are that out of whack, you're no good here. Go home, lead your family, and have them be godly. So that is my one issue with Samuel. And again, I don't know how far to take that, but I look at that and go, man, that's fascinating to me that he saw it in Hophni and Phinehas. He saw it with his mentor Eli, and yet he walks the exact same path. So I wonder if Eli was kind of wired that way as well, and that's just how he did. Now, kudos to Samuel. He leads the nation to repentance. Man, that is a big deal. But his sons are buffoons. Absolutely. Anybody can pastor the Well Community Church. There's only one person in the world that can be the father to Peyton and Kendall. So we're replaceable tomorrow. Anybody can come do my job. We got 15 pastors here that can come teach here tomorrow, and it'll be phenomenal and sit in this seat and teach you guys. I love doing it, but boy, my first priority is home, take care of my wife and taking care of my kids. Absolutely. Church is secondary to that. So my ministry is secondary to that. And when those get... when those change is when you get trouble, right? And the problem with ministry is it's seductive. There's results. There's people that need you. You feel a sense of, man, God is using me here. And there's that sense of like, man, I'm making a difference. And sometimes home can be nebulous. It can be a bit weird. So for guys that are driven for success or fame or riches or the corporate ladder, that's where it can get seductive. And that can get out of place quickly. So, but yes, Stephen, you nailed that. Home is by far the first priority, and I think we see that consistently with what's happening and with God in the New Testament as well. Okay, absolutely. I understand a question. Nope. So yeah, so that's my one issue. And again, godly parents do not automatically beget godly kids. So I don't know how much blame to put on Samuel and how much to say, man, these kids are just not heads, right? My kids may not all turn out great either. So I'm going to do what I can, but man, I may be disqualified from being an elder at church because my kids go cuckoo, right? If my kids end up like I did, you know, for a few years, man, I was off the reservation for a while. So you never know, okay? So for whatever reason, that's where they're at. In chapter 8, because of that situation, because they see these two kids of Samuel, they're going to say, man, we don't want this again, okay? Verse 4, the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, listen, you have grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint a king for us to judge us like the other nation. So, Samuel, you realize that those guys are not going to be good leaders. We realize they're not going to be good leaders. Why don't you appoint a king for us that'll judge us like the other nations? Pick somebody godly. We don't care who it is, but their heart is kind of right, kind of wrong, okay? Verse 6, keep reading.
But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, and that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them that behavior of the king who will reign over them.
All right. So what does God say?
Go ahead. Show them what's going to happen.
Yep. Give them a king, but show them what the king's going to do. Now, we've talked about this issue of a king in Israel before. In fact, God spoke to Moses about it. Okay, where was that where God talked about, like, the people are going to ask for a king, that isn't my heart, but if and when they ask, here's what we're to do. Anybody remember that text? Deuteronomy 17. God says, they will ask. I know this is coming. It is not my desired will, but it is my permissive will. I will allow this to take place. And God set up requirements for a king. Three things that a king couldn't do. Do you guys remember? Couldn't have too much of three different things. chariots, and like horses specifically are what's mentioned. Wives, okay, not too many of those, and money, okay? Those are the things that God said. Those are going to be the external markers of when godliness is going array, you'll know that those are the markers. They're putting their trust in horses and iron chariots, in money, and in women. So those all need to be in check, if you will, okay? Whatever that means. I don't know what the numbers are, but yeah, Andrew. It seems consistent through at least like the end of is we're in Judges looking at Gideon. You know, his sons are raising up after him. So it's probably more of a hint towards what kingship would be like. So they were kind of naturally looking to the son of a judge, like they would look to the son of a king that would be the next king. But obviously in Judges, it's kind of all over the map. You know, all the other folks that are judges are not necessarily from the same line, but moving forward it will be. So. I think it's just kind of foreshadowing what's coming. Okay? So, odd situation. So this is what they asked for, and God says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They don't want me as their king. They want a human being. They want someone that looks the part of a king. And in verse 11, just look at this, all the way through 17. This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters for perfumers and bakers. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your seed. Verse 16, he will take your male and female servants. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks for your servants, and they will become his servants. So what is a king going to do?
Take.
Is that what y'all want? Because that's what the king's going to do. So Samuel, go tell them the procedure of a king. Here's the procedure of a king. He's going to take taxes. He's going to take servants. He's going to take land. He's going to take people. He's going to take resources from you so that he can build his empire. Is that what you want? And the people say, yeah, tax us. Come on. That sounds fantastic. So they think they're going to get, in some degree, a leader over them that will look the part of a king and will be in some ways. But the king ultimately is going to take. Okay. And in verse 18, this is what will happen once the king is taken. Sorry, Cass, give me 1 second. I just took my wife's car keys. I'm having a rough morning. Oops. Thanks. I've never texted during residency. This is a first. You can all say the same, right? Never texted during residency. Sorry. Well, I just took all the keys, so. Whoops. Thankfully, there's a spare. I'm going to go back to bed. All right, so, my goodness. That's what they say, right? We got it. We still want a king, okay? That's ultimately what we want, okay? And by the way, who do they pick? Who is Saul?
Big, tall, handsome.
He is, it's debatable, okay? Externally, who is Saul?
The Rock.
He literally, yeah. He is Dwayne Johnson, okay? He is a good-looking, strong, head and shoulders taller than everybody else, good-looking man, okay? I promise you when Saul walked in the room, ladies, every one of you turned around and took two looks and then asked, does he have a brother? He's a good-looking guy. It's exactly what you think is a king, right? A strong, tough, good-looking, like, physical presence of a man, okay? David will be the opposite of that, the exact opposite. Pale face, redheaded, freckled kid, nothing impressive, walks into a room, blends in with everybody else, but his heart is going to be a heart of a king, okay, where Saul's is kind of the opposite, okay? So this is what they want. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 22, listen to their voice and appoint a king. So Samuel said to the men, go to your city. Now, chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to shift the dialogue in the story, and now we're going to begin to see the preparation for a king. All right. right, stop real quick. So where is Saul from? Benjamin. Okay. What do we know about the Benjamites? What do we learn about them in Judges? They can fight, right? So again, if you're going to pick a king, who are you going to pick? We're going to pick a guy that can go to battle, right? That's why they picked from Benjamin. So who's the leading tribe in the day still right now? Judah, but they don't pick a guy from Judah. They pick from Benjamin for that reason, right? They're in war against the Philistines. That's the tension. They want a guy that can fight, a man of valor, okay, or wealth. It may mean substance or stature. It could mean wealth, but he is of a significant line. He's a big deal. On the external things, he looks great. Keep going, Cass.
Now the donkeys and fish Saul's father were last. The fish said to Saul,
did you read two? Isn't that fascinating? I mean, that's what they see in Saul. And they go, that's a good king, right? So he is, externally, he's a poster boy for a king, okay? And literally. So just fascinating what they're picking right now. Okay, keep going to three. Sorry, Cass, stop one more time. Humorous. I apologize, guys. Oh, yeah. I can't deny it. Residents are enjoying this. They say hi. What do you do? Jeez. All right. So, where were we?
Four.
Okay. So, keep rolling. Sorry.
And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalish.
Sure.
But they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there.
All right. So, what are they looking for again? Saul's donkeys. They're lost. So, this kind of crazy situation. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant, come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about us and will be anxious for the donkeys. Okay, verse 6, behold, now there's a man of God in the city. So they find out there's someone that knows where these donkeys are. This is Samuel. And surely everything he says come true. Let us go there. Perhaps he will tell us where our donkeys are. Okay, now they're going to go meet this older, wiser, very well-known man who's a judge over all of Israel. And this is in verse 7, Saul's response. Okay, this is a fascinating response. What do you see in Saul? What is he saying? Why can't we go see Samuel? I have no gift, right? So I can't come before a man that's greater than me in wisdom and in age and in stature with nothing to offer him. We can't go. You guys remember the proverb we did about first impressions? We were referencing this text, right? A man's gift makes room for him and brings him into the presence of great men. That's what Saul's saying. So what do you see about Saul's maybe upbringing in his lineage? What do you see in this guy that you like? Yeah. He's humble. He's respectful of the older generation. He grew up in a home where he was taught to honor his elders. You stand in their presence. You honor these men. So this is what's fascinating about Saul. Yes, we know he's going to be a train wreck of a king. But starting, he's great. Here's a humble guy that... And you'll see kind of that story play out as well. He was brought up in like a good home, if you will. He's got a dad that's taught him right, wrong, and morals, and how to be respectful of a generation. And he's kind of wired that way. Okay, so keep going. And where do we end up? Verse 7. Eight. Sorry. Thank you. All right, so he's like, hey, I got something. We got a gift, so don't sweat it. Okay, I'll have something to bring to this guy. So long story short, they roll into Samuel's house. Okay, Samuel finds them. They're able to hook up with this guy. Samuel was told by the Lord in verse 15, Saul is coming, and the Lord revealed this thing to Samuel before Saul comes. And he says, that's your boy. That's the guy that you're going to anoint to be the king. You shall anoint him in verse 16. to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. So they want a king. I'm going to give them a king. They ask for this, and I'm going to give them Saul. They want a big, strong, tough guy king. I will give them exactly what they want. And we'll see how that plays out for them. So God tells Samuel, when he shows up tomorrow, that's the boy you're going to anoint. Okay? So Saul rolls into town. Find out, okay, we finally found this seer that we are looking for. Pick up in verse 19.
Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?"
So what happens between this first interaction with Samuel and Saul? What does Samuel tell Saul? "We're going to have a meal together." Was Samuel or Saul expecting that? "Dude, I'm just trying to pay you to tell me where my donkeys are, because I heard you may know." He's like, "Why don't you stay for lunch? This guy's a big deal. This guy is known from Dan to Beersheba. You just got invited to eat with the king, basically." So how do you think Saul's responding to that? Like, holy cow, really? Like, we're gonna have steak together? Okay. What else does he tell him?
"The donkeys are found."
"Oh, by the way, yeah, I know where your donkeys are. Don't sweat it. They're taken care of, okay? And then this end part, "And for whom is it desirable in all of Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's household?" What does that mean? What is Samuel telling Saul? He's basically saying, "Dude, you're a really big deal and don't know it yet." And Saul's kind of like taken aback with all this, okay? Read his response in verse 21. Do you see what he's saying? "Dude, Samuel, I don't know who you think I am. I'm a nobody. I am from the smallest tribe in Israel. My family is the last of that tribe. Dude, I'm a nobody. Why are you speaking to me like I'm a somebody? This does not make sense to me." Do you see his humility? That is genuine, honest, like, what is going on right now? He's bewildered as to why he would be treated with such, in this way with Samuel. He's in the presence of a great man and does not expect this. So, again, the start of Saul is good. I like this guy's character, okay? Verse 22, they're going to sit down for dinner. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." 24, read this and tell me if this doesn't ring some bells from the book of Leviticus. So when you offered sacrifices in the temple or the tabernacle, what do you guys remember about how the priest ate? So offerers would come in. They would offer whatever offering. Some offerings were completely consumed up, right? Like the burnt offering. But there were other offerings that what was the priest allowed to do?
Eat the leftovers.
So it looks like here that there's a portion of a sacrifice that was left over from an offering that's given to who? To Saul, to eat, right? It's like, who is this for? This is for a priest, which Saul obviously isn't. So this is a statement of Saul's significance and who Samuel regards him to be. So this is a crazy, like, compliment, if you will. Okay? Verse 25, keep going. Holy cow, like you have a voice from God to reveal to me. So Samuel and Saul are kind of like one-on-one, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, here's what God has told me.
Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to the prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zozak, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?
So what does Samuel just do to Saul?
Congratulations, you're king.
Yeah, you're king, dude. And I just anointed you with oil. This is a word from the Lord. And then he shows him external signs. These things are going to take place so that you know what I'm doing now is legit.
Is there any significance between the difference of king and prince in this?
No, I think it's just it's another way of saying the same thing. So you're the guy. So no, he's going to be king. So this is crazy, right? So Samuel, or Saul rather, just comes in to find his donkeys and he leaves. How? He's the new king of Israel, like the first king of Israel. This is insane, right? And we're going to see it gets even odder on the way. Verse 3, keep reading.
Then you shall go on from there, father, and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and
lyre. Yeah.
Before them, prophesying.
All right, so you're going to meet this group of people. They're going to have all these instruments, and they're going to be prophesying. So they're going to be speaking external utterances of God, okay? Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. So you're going to do something that you've never done before. There's going to be some external utterance that comes out of you that's going to resemble what these prophets are doing to demonstrate that the Spirit of God has come upon you. Weird, okay? You shall go down before me at Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. In verse 8, and you shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So Samuel now gives Saul all these external markers of things that are going to happen, basically to confirm the fact that he's going to be king. Okay? Verse 9, pick up there.
When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day.
All right, so all this stuff that God speaks of happens, and it says that God changes his heart. So God's doing something at a heart level within this guy, that's fascinating. Now, notice again in verse 8, Saul is supposed to wait, rather, for Samuel for 7 days for advice or guidance as to what he's supposed to do kind of next. So keep that in mind, all right? So you see this in verse 10. The group of prophets come. They prophesy, and Saul joins them as well. And literally these people say, man, who is this guy Saul? We know him. What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets? He looks like a prophet, so God's word is confirmed in the external actions of Saul. Saul gets back basically to his dad, or his uncle rather, in verse 14. Where did you go? You took to look for the donkeys. They found him. They were worried, just like Saul had said. We weren't concerned about the donkeys anymore, or Samuel said rather, but now for Saul and their well-being. Okay. Now in verse 17, let's pick up there, and Samuel's now going to gather the folks together to anoint Saul publicly.
Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all of your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands.
It's not a real inspiring speech, right? You have all rejected God, so here's your king. Like, it's that weird tension of, does God know there's going to be a king? Yeah, he predicts it in Deuteronomy 17. Does God allow it? Yeah. Is that what God wants? No, he does not want them to have a king. He wants them to allow God to be their king. But they say, absolutely not. We want a physical representation, just like the other nations, to be king. But Samuel says, look, you rejected God, just as God told me, and here's what you picked. So they brought among the tribe of Benjamin by families. They basically take by lot in verse 20, and they get all the way down to Saul. In verse 21, by the way, notice where Saul is. This big, strong, tough guy king. from Benjamin that we know can fight, right? Where is Saul? End of 21 and 22. So where's Saul? It's his anointing day. And where is he?
Hiding.
He's hiding. That's not what you want as your first impression as the king. So some of that is a sense of humility. Some of it's probably just some downright fear. Now again, they want him to be the big battle tough, battle hardened guy. That's not Saul. He just looks that way. So keep rolling. Yeah, we got Saul. That's what we wanted, right? They get exactly what they wanted. By the way, what does Saul mean? It means asked for. This is what you asked for. Here's your king. Asked for. So that's Saul. Okay? Keep rolling, Cass.
Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and made it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace.
All right, so odd ending to this, but you see another great quality in Saul. There's certain people that are in the crowd that think, man, this guy is, he is awesome. We love him. There are other people that are basically booing him and says, man, how can this guy deliver us, right? Probably because, dude, he was just hiding in the baggage. They're probably right in their assessment. Now, what does Saul do in verse 27? Why would he keep silent or holds his peace?
He doesn't want a civil war.
Possibly. Maybe. What's the half full version of why Saul would not respond?
He's humble.
Yeah, he's humble. And he's not being, he doesn't feel the need to defend himself. He doesn't feel the need to exercise his power as a king, which he at this point could, and have dealt more harshly with these men. He certainly is the guy that's in control, but doesn't. So you see a great, again, example of just this young man's humility and, in a sense, godliness. Well, that's probably just more good old-fashioned humility raised up in a good home. But he keeps silent. He makes a wise decision, okay? So we have taken a major shift in the journey. The period of the judges is over. Our last judge was Eli. Finally was Samuel. Samuel has now handed the baton to Saul, and he's going to be the first of the three kings in the united monarchy, okay? Saul will lead a united people for 40 years, and then we'll see what happens after him. So tomorrow, if I'm not dead, we'll pick up on chapter 11, verse 1. If I'm dead, I'll post it on Facebook, so don't come, okay? So, see you guys tomorrow.